That is a better song than Boy Named Sue, for sure. I'm just glad he knows who Johnny Cash is. That's pretty cool. They're a punk kid like that, you know. I thank you for that song. I thank you for that message. Good job on that. And boy, that is, we need help, don't we, every day? That's why we started this series about a month ago called Life Hacks. And as we have shared over the past several weeks, a life hack is some creative or innovative way to tackle an everyday task that we might have, and it makes it a little bit easier. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a task every day. You have a problem every day, and it's this. It's living in a culture that does not share your values. It's living in a culture that does not share your convictions or your morals. And often we find ourselves, if you will, swimming upstream in a downstream kind of world. And for the past few weeks, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we are going to go through the first six chapters. So we've just got today and next week, and then we'll be finished with the series. But we've been talking about this question: how can we hold on to our dearest convictions without holding in contempt those people that do not share our convictions? So in essence, what we're looking for here is spiritual life hacks. Now, maybe you've come up with your own life hacks. Dave Fisher was sharing one with me that was pretty good, and I won't go into that. I'll let him share that with you sometime, but ask him about it, especially if you have kids, because it involves ice cream. So you might want to check that out. And maybe you've taken advantage of some of the life hacks that I've shared with you, but let's face it, not all life hacks are good. There have been many failed attempts at life hacks. For instance, here's a picture I got from the internet where someone had an accident. And so they got a bunch of flashlights and tied them together and bungee corded them to the front of the car. I'm thinking, just buy a headlight, you know? I mean, it's really not all that big a deal. I also saw on the internet where a guy who apparently had a hole in his socks, instead of getting a different pair, here is what he did. He just colored his toenail black with a marker so that you can't see that bottom left picture there. It's a brilliant. Now, look at this guy. Apparently, he does not have Bluetooth technology in his automobile. So what he did, he took a rubber band and strapped a phone to his head. That's not a good life hack. But this one's probably the worst, and we've all had this problem. We set our alarm, it goes off, we're tired, and we have this awesome function on our alarm clocks called a snooze button, but sometimes you hit that snooze too often and you get yourself in trouble. So here's what this genius came up with. I'll just tape some thumbtacks to the snooze bar of my alarm clock and that'll take care of things. That's a terrible idea, all right? You're not going to be worth much of anything if you do make it to work on time because your fingers are going to be all bloodied and bandaged up. So that's a bad one. These are bad life hacks. But that brings us to Daniel 5 because I think what we see in Daniel 5 is one of the biggest failures that we've seen in all of history. It tells about a king who tried to drink his problems away. And in the process of drinking his problems away, he never had a clue that God would decide to crash the party. And from his failure, I think we will see some life hacks that will actually help us succeed. And we'll get there in just a moment. But before we do, let's get to some of the context of chapter 5. Now, from chapters 1 to chapter 5, about 50 years have passed. If you remember when we first started the sermon series, Daniel was taken into captivity and he was just a teenager. Now 50 years have passed, so he's well up into his late 60s, early 70s, probably in his 70s. He's a man who had lived for 5 decades in exile in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar that we've been talking about, he's dead and gone now. He's been gone for a long time. A new king is on the throne. In fact, the text is going to call him a son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he wasn't literally his son, but what kings would do in that culture is they would, if there was a long reigning king or a very popular or highly successful king, if they were the one who followed, if they were the predecessor, then they would call themselves a son of that king. Now, he was not Nebuchadnezzar's actual son. Nebuchadnezzar's son did serve for a while, but he was assassinated. And then his brother-in-law, who did the assassinating, he served for a while, and then he was assassinated by a man named Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus is the king of Babylon at this particular time, and the problem with Nabonidus is he didn't like sitting on the throne. He didn't like being there, so what he would do was he would go off on ventures a lot. He would go fight wars. He was almost always doing something adventurous. He did not like being in the capital city all that much, so he was gone a lot. He liked to do things on the frontier. So he had a son by the name of Belshazzar, and he makes him the ruler or the regent over the city of Babylon, and so that's who's sitting on the throne at this particular time when this story takes place. Now, because he is the regent, he's the son of the king. He's second in command. A little bit later in the story, we see that he offers Daniel a position of third in command because that's the highest he can offer him because he's number two and his dad's number one. Now, Nabonidus is gone, and he's out doing his thing, and Belshazzar is ruling Babylon in his place. Now, there's another king. I hope I'm not confusing you with all of these different kings, but there's another king that's going to be very important. And that is the king who is leading the army that is getting ready to try to take over Babylon. So Babylon, here it is. Here's the context. Babylon is there, this city. It's surrounded by the Persian army. Now, you remember in chapter 2 when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the head of gold, and after you is going to come another kingdom." Well, that second kingdom that follows him is the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medes and the Persians had combined, and their army now is camped outside of the city walls, and they'd been there for months, and everyone knows that they are there. And one last thing, Daniel is a forgotten man. Under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, remember how often Nebuchadnezzar went to him and used him, and he's a pretty important guy in the kingdom, very respected guy. But after several kings, they'd kind of forgotten about Daniel. They'd pushed him to the side, they'd kind of put him on the shelf. And this is the context of chapter 5. Now, Belshazzar, okay, he's the regent. He can look over the wall at any time he wants, and he can see the Persian army all gathered around the city. And his father, again, he's out on the frontier somewhere doing his thing. But he had reason to believe, Belshazzar did, he had reason to believe that it wasn't as bad as it looked. Yeah, sure, we're surrounded, but maybe it's not as bad as it seems, because everyone considered Babylon as this impregnable city. In fact, you can look it up throughout history. The city had 300-foot high walls, and the walls were 80 feet thick, and there was no way that anybody was ever going to go over the walls or go through the walls because it was just huge, and they had all of this farmland, and it was great, and they grew their own crops, and the Euphrates River, it actually flowed under the wall and actually went right down through the heart of the city. So they knew they could grow their own food. They weren't going to starve. They had all the water they need because the river ran right through it. And so Belshazzar is thinking, I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to wait it out. And that's what's going on here. But what was happening was people inside the city, they know that the Persians are outside, and they start to get a little nervous. They start to feel a little uneasy. And so Belshazzar thinks, you know what I need to do? I think I need to rally the troops. I need to boost morale a little bit. And so he throws a big old party, you know? Isn't that what you do? I mean, things haven't changed all that much, right? They just think, you know what? Hey, I'm having some troubles, a little bit of booze. Let's have this party, and we can forget about our troubles. No, not much has changed in the last few thousand years, has it? So verse 1. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Now this wasn't just a glass of wine that they're having with the steak dinner. They're having an all-out party. You know, this is one where they say, hey, get the kegs out, boys. We're going to have this huge party, and we're just going to forget about what's going on outside the walls. And then he proposed what I think is one of the dumbest decisions in all of history. You see, this drunk fest was also a worship service. And so this is what he decided to do during this worship service of their pagan gods. Starting with verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And while they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here's what's going on. This is more than just a stupid decision. This is blasphemy. It's a deliberate act of blasphemy. Belshazzar is thinking, all my people are worked up, they're nervous, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to remind them of how mighty our gods are. Our gods are bigger, our gods are better, and I'm going to prove it to you by bringing in all of these relics from the God of Israel, and let's drink from them. And what they were doing while they were drinking was this. They were mocking God. And the longer they drank, the more drunk they got, and the more extreme their curses got. And they mocked all the gods, but especially the God of the Jews. And this party starts to get out of hand. And Belshazzar, I believe, set the Guinness Book of World Records for the quickest that anyone has ever gotten sober. Here's what happened. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. Well, I guess so. I mean, wouldn't you? He doesn't know what's going on. But somebody's saying, you know, turn out the lights, the party's over. Because it's done. And then for the third time, we see the king of Babylon turn to the occult, basically. He turns to his enchanters and his magicians and his diviners. You know, Nebuchadnezzar did it a couple times, chapter 2 and 4. Belshazzar does it here, chapter 4. And I think that this is in Scripture to tell us that when you try to seek things of God that are not from God, it's always going to fail. If you are seeking the answers from God by consulting the father of lies, you're going to fail. And that's what's happening here. They're trying to figure out what's going on in their lives by consulting the occult. And so he gets all of the occultic leaders together, and they couldn't figure it out. But there was someone in the kingdom who could. But he's been forgotten. Daniel, he's in his 70s now. Apparently they're thinking, well, he's too old to do anything. You know, we're going to shelve him. God had other plans. And no one remembered Daniel except one woman. She's called the queen. Don't think she's the wife of Belshazzar. She might be a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, something like that. Don't really know for sure. All we know is that she remembered Daniel. And she shows up at this party, and everybody's freaking out. And here's what she says. There's a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. And so Daniel gets summoned. And if you're Daniel, what would you be thinking right now? All right, you've been dismissed by this pompous punk of a king. Okay, and this king who has completely dismissed you is blaspheming your God, and everything that you've done in the past to help Babylon has been completely forgotten. Would you want to help? Daniel does. Even though he had tons of reasons to be bitter, even though he had all kinds of reasons to hold grudges against people, he believed that he was where he was at to serve a purpose for God, and he did. And once again, Daniel serves God in Babylon, and Daniel serves Babylon for God. And Daniel comes into the room, and Belshazzar says, "Man, I'm going to give you money, I'm going to give you clothes, I'm going to give you anything you want, really. I'm going to make you third in the kingdom if you can just tell me what this means." Well, Daniel can't be bought. And he's thinking, who in the world wants to be third in a kingdom that's about to go under anyway? Because he sees the handwriting on the wall and he knows what's about to happen. He's like, I don't want that. Right? And so Daniel says this. You know, as he goes into this party room and basically changes it into a courtroom and reads the verdict from God. This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. And this is what those words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and you have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, some of you are sitting out there, maybe you've never heard this story before, I don't know. But this is where we get the phrase handwriting on the wall. It's where this comes from, you know? And the phrase your days are numbered, this is where it comes from. And so Daniel comes into this room filled with all of these important people, all of these nobles, and he says, King, your days are numbered. It's over. And it was. And historians tell us what happened in one of probably the most brilliant military maneuvers ever. Here's what the Persians did. Many miles up the road from the city, they built some canals and they diverted the Euphrates River into different directions, and that caused the water levels of the river to go way down. And because the water in the river was so low, the Medes and the Persians marched on the riverbed right underneath the wall of the city and got in that way. They couldn't go over, they couldn't go through, so they went under. And they were able to take the city without anyone losing their lives except, you know who, verse 30 and 31, that very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius, the Mede, took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, this is a great failure, one of the greatest in history, but here's the question I want you to wrestle with, because this is more than just a history lesson. We've already seen for four chapters where God has been pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's a braggart, he's rebellious, he's full of himself, and God gave him chance after chance after chance. So here's my question. Why doesn't Belshazzar get a second chance? You know, Nebuchadnezzar got chance after chance after chance. Why doesn't Belshazzar get a second chance? Well, I think the answer is this. He did. You see, Belshazzar didn't have an ignorance problem. He knew what God was capable of. It was written about by his father, or at least his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't have an ignorance problem. He had an obedience problem. He knew exactly the God he was messing with. And he didn't care. And Daniel told him so. Let's go back and read what Daniel said. Your Majesty, the Most High God. Remember we talked about that last week. God is the Most High. The Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. Now skip down to verse 20. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne, stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself. For you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. Belshazzar, you played the part of a pompous, arrogant fool. And you knew what you knew. You knew all this stuff about God, and yet still, this is how you act. Nebuchadnezzar, he even sent a letter to the entire kingdom. It was front page news. Everybody knows what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody knows that he wandered around for 7 years living like a wild animal. Everybody knows that at the end of his life, he gave the God of Hebrews glory for delivering him. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we read about in the New Testament. You know, rich man, he's in torment, and Lazarus, he's at Abraham's side. And the rich man said, hey, you know, send somebody to warn my brothers about this place because I don't want them to go there. And Abraham said, no, they've already been warned. They've got the writings of Moses. They've got the writings of the prophets. They've already been warned. And here's the thing that we need to understand. God always warns before he judges. The problem is Babylon, and I'm talking about the metaphor Babylon, us, living outside of God's will in the world, those who do that. Babylon forgets that God always judges. And here's a principle I want you to take with you. This is a word to the foolish, if you will. Know that God will hold you accountable for what you know. I hear this question a lot. What about the people who live in other countries who've never heard or who don't know what we know, who've never been given the word? Are they accountable for that? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul said. Here's how he addressed that. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Here's what the Bible says. Do you really believe that nothing produced something? That life came out of non-life? Paul is saying you can look at the creation and you can tell that there is an intelligent design. Somebody bigger than you created all of this, and one of these days, he's the very one that's going to hold you accountable for how you've been living your life. What Paul is saying is this: people, on judgment day, ignorance is not a good strategy. And Babylon does not have an ignorance problem. Babylon has an obedience problem. Our world doesn't have an ignorance problem. Our world has an obedience problem. And here's what happens. When you live in Babylon decade after decade after decade, we can casually start to dismiss our failure to live an obedient life for him. You know it's true. We get really sloppy sometimes, don't we? In some of our areas of obedience. We know full well what God wants. Yeah, we just kind of let some things slide and we get really sloppy about that. And this is a really important lesson, and it's a heavy lesson, and I'll admit it up front. I want to share with you some principled hacks for surviving Babylon very quickly, for resisting temptation to get sloppy with God's requirements for our lives. So here's a word to the wise, if you will. Here's the first hack. Babylon will be judged. There is no country, there's no nation, there's no empire that intimidates God. And one of these days he will judge. You want to know about Babylon? Go get an encyclopedia. Don't look it up, because that would probably ruin the effect. But go get an encyclopedia and look up Babylon. You know how it's listed? You know how they do the alphabetical thing? It's listed Babylon, comma, ruins of, dot, dot, dot. You know? Everything's going to come to an end. It doesn't matter how great the empire is, how great the nation is, it all pales in comparison to God and his kingdom. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 40. The nations are like one small drop in a bucket. They're no more than dust on his measuring scales. Man, how small we are. We're no more than dust as a nation on his measuring scales. Did you know that the Bible often uses Babylon as a metaphor for judgment? And that Babylon in the Bible is a symbol for all human empires and their ability to stand before God on their own. In fact, Revelation 18, we read that Babylon has fallen. The word of the prophet is, get out of Babylon. Babylon's going down. Get out. Don't put your hope in Babylon. It's going to fail. Don't put your trust in the things of this world, because the things of this world are all going to be gone. Now, here's the thing. Satan knows that he's doomed. Babylon doesn't. I think one of the reasons that we're seeing so many issues in our world today is that Satan's fury is so great, because he knows that his days are numbered. He knows that. Babylon just keeps living their lives day after day after day, not thinking that they're ever going to be judged. Babylon always thinks it's going to last forever. But all empires have expiration dates, whether it's a national empire or whether it's the kingdom of me that we talked about last week. And it's so easy to think that things are going well, and you've got a lot and you're blessed, and it's easy to think I'm going to keep it forever and this is all going to be wonderful. But Babylon has an expiration date. And don't ever misinterpret slow justice for no justice. You know why God waits? Bible says God is patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. But he wants everyone in Babylon to repent. I want to tell you that right now, outside the city walls of our Babylon, there's an angel army ready to come back with the Lord and end it all. They're ready. I think they're standing guard. They're ready. And the only reason they haven't is because God has his hand up and he's saying, no, not yet. Not yet. And when God puts his hand down and says, go, it's over. Now here's the second hack. Truth will be validated. See, Babylon often treats truth as relative. It's a reality that is fluid. It's constantly in flux. But here's the truth. Opinion polls do not determine the truth. Changing values in a society do not change the truth. God's word, his revelation to us, stands regardless of who or who does not accept that. Babylon does not accept the holy things of God, much like Belshazzar and his nobles did not accept those holy things of God, but rather played around with them and mocked them. And I think that's what our society does today. They take the things of God, the holy things of God, and they mock them. They mock life and all life, inside or outside the womb, matters to God. And Babylon forgets that, or they don't care about it. Another is marriage. Marriage is sacred to God. He wrote about what marriage is supposed to be in the book of Genesis, and Babylon says, I don't want you to think about it like that anymore. Marriage is sacred to God. And when we start messing with marriage, it's no different than all of those nobles who were messing with the holy things of God at the big old party that the king was throwing. Babylon thinks they can just take the sacred things of God and do whatever they want with it. Another thing, God's name. Now, I know that we live in an OMG culture, and I'm about tired of that. God's name is not an exclamation point. If you want to act surprised about something, someone sends you a text that knocks you off kilter a little bit, or you want to reply with something on social media, please don't put OMG. We know what you're saying. Don't take God's name in vain. Use Kendall's name. It's not holy. You know, someone knocks you off kilter, reply by saying, OKW. Oh, Kendall Wilde. You know, because his name's not holy. Use my name. I don't care. My name's nothing. Don't use God's name. The truth is this. God's truth is going to endure. It doesn't really matter what we think or what we do. His truth is going to endure. And that's something that Daniel knew, and that's something that we need to know, and we need to live our lives accordingly. Now, I want to close with some encouragement. One more thing. Faithfulness will be recognized. Babylon might forget about you. Babylon might dismiss you. But don't forfeit the everlasting for something that is temporary. Let me share with you one of the coolest stories I think I've ever heard. It's a story about a man by the name of Cliff Young. Now, in 1983, Cliff showed up at a race, and it wasn't just any race. It was called the Sydney to Melbourne Ultra Marathon. It was a 544-mile race. And everybody that showed up for the race was under the age of 30. They had corporate sponsors. They were these ultra-fit athletes. And Cliff Young was 61 years old, single. He was a potato and sheep and cattle farmer. And everyone wondered, what in the world are you doing here? He said, well, I think I can run this race. And they all thought he was nuts. In fact, he shows up in overalls, and his training was done in galoshes. And here's the thing. Here's how he trained. On his farm, he didn't have any tractors. They didn't have much money. He lived on 2,000 acres. So whenever the storms were coming in and he had to get the herds of sheep and the cattle in, it would take him 2 or 3 days to round up the sheep and the cattle. And he would get out there, and for 2 or 3 days, he would run with the sheep and he would run with the cattle to try to get them in before the storm might hit. Right, and so he wanted to try to run in this race. And everyone laughed at him. And they thought, well, maybe he'll last the first day and then he'll be out of here. And so they take off, right? And when you take off, here's what you do. The first day, and every day really, you run for 18 hours. And you sleep for 6. And this goes on for 5 or 6 days until you run 544 miles. Well, the first day, Cliff got way behind. And everybody ran for their 18 hours and they went to sleep. Everyone except Cliff. He just kept running. He only slept for 2 hours on the first day, and he just kept running. The next day, he only slept for 1 hour, and that's when people began to realize that when Cliff said, I would chase my sheep and cattle for 2 or 3 days at a time, he literally meant 2 or 3 days at a time. And he just kept running. And day 5 of the race came, and Cliff was in the lead. And he crossed the finish line 9 hours ahead of the second place runner. They gave him a $10,000 prize. He didn't even know there was going to be a prize. And so he waited for everyone to get done with the race, and he decided to split the $10,000 among all the runners that were in the race. Now, you know why Cliff won the race? Because he just kept running. Even when it was dark, he just kept going. You know why Daniel survived in Babylon like he did? Because even when it was dark in Babylon, he kept going. He lived according to his name. Remember what Daniel's name meant in the first sermon? God is my judge. He never forgot that. He knew that Babylon wasn't his judge, but that God was. And when Babylon fell, Daniel was still standing. And Babylon's going to fall again. And judgment's coming. And God has already warned the world. You know how he warned the world? He warned the world through Calvary. He said, this is my message to you. I love you so much that I'm willing to give my only son. And if you believe in him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. And it's God's way of saying, at Calvary, it was God's way of saying, I take sin very seriously. And the only way you can be forgiven of your sin is through the blood of Jesus. To accept that message of love. To repent of your sins. To be baptized into him. And I want to offer you that opportunity to do that today. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And in a moment we're going to pray and we're going to sing this song. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, we want to give you that chance. Or maybe you're here today and you've been... You've stopped running because it's been so dark. The world's just gotten such a rough place that you kind of throw your hands up and you say, I just don't know what to do anymore. And you just kind of give up and say, I quit. Don't quit running just because it's dark. Keep going. Let's pray.